8th episode, The Mystery of Mantra. A clear spring noon unfolded with no wind. The fresh, lush grass, awakening from a long winter, gained color and saturated with the warm rays of April sun. Here and there, the heads of dandelions glowed, attracting beautiful butterflies to touch the bright spring petals. Surrounded by such pristine divine beauty, the temple rose on a clearing near the pine forest. The windows of spacious halls were wide open, merging the space inside the sanctuary with nature itself. Tranquility and truly holy grace reigned in this unique place. The vibrant palette of voices from the depths of the halls embodied the vibrant life and happiness flowing from every corner of the temple. Applauses were heard. Devotees joyfully welcomed two new disciples. Tamila and Madeline had the opportunity to be here for the first time and participate in a conversation with the great keeper of knowledge. The girls shyly accepted the welcoming ovations and warmly thanked Eva, the master's assistant, for introducing them. The sage sent warm rays of his all-encompassing love to the new disciples. Under the protection of his gaze, the girls suddenly felt more comfortable than ever. After giving them a moment to acclimate, Eva herself introduced the topic of today's conversation.
"Beloved Master, our lovely newcomers were interested in mantras. With their permission, I will redirect this question to you. Tell us, Great One, what is a mantra?"
Tamila and Madeline stared mesmerized at the sage, unable to drive their eyes away, feeling the power and perfection of this unique person. Tamila's hands grew cold with excitement, but upon hearing the enchanting tone of the keeper's words, the disciples completely forgot about their shyness and gradually merged into the overall energetic flow, attentively listening to the words of the keeper.
"A mantra protects those who think about it,"
began the sage.
"It is created to guard us from all that is negative. Let's consider this with the example of the mantra Hare Krishna. When we repeat this mantra, we engage in the Krishnaite egregore, which begins to act upon us. That's why we can repeat various mantras to connect with different egregores. For the Krishnaite egregore, Hare Krishna is suitable. This mantra can be repeated during japa meditation with beads, repeating it many times, immersing oneself in this state, silencing the mind. Simply disconnecting and not thinking about anything is very difficult, but by repeating a mantra, it's as if we launch it like a running line in our mind, and other thoughts fade away, leaving only the words we utter. The mind is filled with this mantra, and there are no more extraneous thoughts, only contemplation. For this, repeated chanting is essential. The main thing is to find the switch for your mind, because its chaotic work inevitably leads us to trouble."
Suddenly, Eva asked for the floor, deciding to contribute a little to the keeper's explanations.
"Great One, I just thought that if one person's chaotic mind causes confusion and restless behavior, what about millions of other people? We all live parallel to each other. If this chaos energy in people's minds starts multiplying, and if the minds of millions of people are in disorder simultaneously, does that lead to all the disasters? Wars, revolutions, other misfortunes?"
Eva looked at the master in amazement, waiting for his reaction to her unexpected conclusion.
"Exactly,"
exclaimed the guru, energetically clapping his hands, confirming the words of his assistant.
"That's why the most important thing is to find the switch to turn off the mind so that it stops working chaotically. For this, you can repeat the mantra during japa meditation, and then the mind is filled with the mantra, immersing itself in a sleeping mode while the body is awake. When this mechanism is honed and automated, then you can move to another level and learn to turn off the mind without the help of the mantra. The next, more advanced technique is kirtan, where the mantra is sung to a specific melody, people start dancing to the music, and they evoke sublime emotions towards Krishna. Then kirtan works to invoke sublime emotions. Here too, the repetition of the mantra primarily influences, and through these actions, sublime emotions come.
Master!
A voice suddenly came from the hall, Mia's voice.
In order for the mantra to work and sublime emotions arise, one should visualize some image, right?
Yes, Mia,
nodded the keeper in response.
For this, the meaning of the mantra's words must be understood. For example, you have watched movies about Rama and Krishna, so you already know what Hare Krishna and Hare Rama mean. In Indian culture, everyone knew about Krishna and Rama from an early age because it is embedded in their upbringing. These images permeated all aspects of their lives, in daily life, in art. This epic surrounded them in all theatrical productions and literary works. So when they repeated the names of Rama and Krishna, well-established images stood behind them, nurtured by this very epic. The images were very vividly represented, so a good attunement to these personalities was created. This helped reproduce everything that Krishna and Rama said, all their knowledge, all their teachings. All of this could be reproduced by the mantra. So when they repeated this mantra, everything was recalled. The teachings of Krishna and Rama, how they lived, how they manifested, all these images began to emerge in their minds. All this knowledge came, and they immersed themselves in a certain field created by these people. That's why we also repeat the mantra and start tuning in to the informational field, begin to receive this information, strengthen it in ourselves. We start imagining the images, remember what Krishna and Rama said, what they taught us, what they led to. Mantras are used for this, and they are repeated. That's how, using the example of the mantra Hare Krishna, we have examined how mantras affect us and why they are needed.
Concluded the keeper, looking at the disciples, expecting their questions, knowing that a complete understanding has not yet fully formed in the minds of the listeners. A light, short-haired woman in her 40s raised her hand. She was dressed in comfortable, sporty outfit, with cargo pants and a plain, simple sweatshirt, showing her practical and straightforward nature.
Great Master,
she addressed the Master.
May I summarize your words about the types of mantras for myself and other disciples? Please correct me if I'm wrong.
After receiving approval, the woman continued, intertwining her long, slender fingers to focus on her wording.
I understand that there are several types of mantras. Some connect us to specific egregores. Others work as to stop our inner dialogue, help us to be collected, to concentrate, and focus on something, occupying our minds temporarily. The third type, exemplified by kirtan, involves praise, expressing love, devotion, and gratitude through singing and dancing, invoking sublime emotions.
The disciple cautiously pronounced her conclusions, looking at the master and reinforcing her thoughts with his silent support. This gave her confidence in her words, and she concluded her reflections.
So it can be said that each mantra has its own function that it performs. Is that correct, Great Master?
Yes, Amelia, you've grasped that correctly. However, the mantra we chose as an example, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, is universal. It can be used in all three types. It undoubtedly connects us to the egregore, can be used for japa meditation to quiet the mind, and easily cultivates sublime emotions through music and dance in kirtan. So one mantra can serve in all three types of meditations and practices. Hence, you can use either one mantra or several different mantras for different purposes. Now we understand the purpose of mantras and what to do with them.
Thank you, Keeper.
Amelia bowed her head and, turning to the other disciples, joyfully noticed a positive response. Her clarifying question helped many of them gain understanding, and a wave of gratitude instantly reached the heart of the disciple. Meanwhile, the next disciple posed her question.
Wisest, how important is it to tune into something specific in this case? If we utter the Master's name, wouldn't it act as a mantra that connects us to the Master? Are there also mantras with specific purposes? For instance, the healing mantra we chant, Amitabha, it also has its specific purpose. Or the mantra Aum, which is all-encompassing, from the lowest to the highest and vice versa. These are just examples of the purposes that mantras carry, right? Can we use them for different purposes based on what we are tuning into?
Yes, it depends on what we are tuning into. Why did I start the explanations with Hare Krishna, a universal mantra?
The Master questioned the disciples, then answered himself.
Because although the mantra is the same, the words and imagery are the same. We tune into different things, and they help us differently. Connect to the egregore, evoke sublime emotions, calm the mind, make it meditative. It's like one mantra, but depending on the intention, the practice we conduct with it, it creates effects of various kinds. So with one mantra, you can create these effects, or you can use different mantras. For example, when we recite Om Namah Shivaya, we remember Shiva. Many may not know much about Shiva, but knowledgeable people who chant it build a whole image in their minds, woven from a vast amount of knowledge. In their minds, an entire epic about Shiva unfolds, what he did, how he lived, what he taught. As the mantra is recited, Shiva is remembered, recalling everything he taught. The informational field of Shivaism is activated, enhancing all the knowledge that the person possesses. This helps them to transform themselves, change something within.
The listeners pondered. The keeper of knowledge was pleased with how eagerly his disciples absorbed the knowledge. Dozens of eyes looked at him, seeking support to accompany their curious minds into the mysteries of great truths. The sage mirrored back their love, sending a powerful impulse of benevolent energy into the hall. It stirred the disciples, kindling even greater interest in the continuation of the conversation.
Master, I want to ask about the informational field.
A sturdy young man raised his hand. His long hair was neatly tied in a small bundle at the nape of his neck, exposing his high-cheekboned, handsome face. The Egyptian ancestry of the young man gracefully enhanced his appearance.
I am listening, Amir,
replied the sage promptly to the young Egyptian.
It seems that a mantra connects us to some informational field, right? I'm interested in the following. In our egregore, there are old mantras that we no longer use, and there are new ones. Is this one informational field, or are they different? I ask because there are disciples who have been learning for a long time. They love the old-type mantras, know them, and use them. But there is a new generation of disciples who perceive the new mantras better and only apply them. So, is it one energetic field, or are these different fields?
You did well to inquire,
praised the Master.
It is one space. The thing is, both those who chant the old mantras and those who chant the new ones are tuning into the school, into knowledge, recalling what they were taught, which lessons, which practices. Through this, the impact of the knowledge we received is strengthened. But it's essential to repeat the mantra not mechanically, but consciously. If a person starts mechanically repeating it, while thinking about something else, for example, in japa meditation, the Krishna devotees might be chanting the mantra, but thinking, when will we get prasad? How many more rounds do we have to chant? Oh, it's going to take a while. I really want some prasad.
The disciples chuckled at this moment. The keeper of knowledge always provided very simple illustrative examples from life that exposed true human vices and weaknesses, common to many, often overlooked, by people. When the disciples quieted down, the sage continued,
"If a person mechanically repeats the mantra while their thoughts are occupied with something else, such a mantra won't help them. It's necessary to fully concentrate on the mantra in the moment, on what is happening to them, on what the person is doing. But if it's repeated mechanically, then there's no effect. It's an empty waste of time. In this case, a person is senselessly parroting the same phrase into emptiness. Everything must be done consciously, with full concentration on the action we are performing and what we want to achieve with it."
"Thank you, Great One. I understand you."
Amir folded his palms on his chest and bowed his head. A deep sense of respect and devotion overwhelmed him, a desire to hear and memorize every word the master spoke today. The keeper of knowledge gestured towards Rosalina, who already had her hand raised, looking at him inquiringly.
"Great master, speaking of mechanical repetition of mantras, I have a mixed feeling. The thing is, we don't know the meanings of some mantras, so it's very challenging to make them not mechanical. For example, the mantra that conquers death. If you don't understand its meaning and just utter the words, it probably won't have any power, right? Perhaps it's essential to understand at least some translation, and then imagination will kick in, and it can't be called mechanical anymore. Is that right? Because you'll at least understand what it's about."
"If we don't know the translation of a mantra, we can simply use it to stop the mind chatter. Repeat it and repeat it. Concentrate on the mantra until the mind is stilled. But of course, you need to tune into the informational field. To do this, you must understand what this mantra is about. Know some story. For example, know who Krishna is, who Rama is, what they taught, what deeds they did, what significance they attributed to these words. If we know this, then we connect to this informational field, start recalling all the information we heard about them, tune into them, and a certain energy is created in the process. We begin to remember all of this, and this knowledge is strengthened within us."
"Thank you for the explanations, beloved master."
Rosalina closed her eyes, as if to better absorb the knowledge the keeper was imparting. Then, smiling, the disciple passed the question floor to other disciples. Justina took the floor, a slender young woman of European appearance. Her chestnut hair was smoothly combed to one side, adding elegance to her statuesque image.
"Wisest, I have a question about the development of the mind."
The keeper leaned forward with interest, inviting her to continue.
"The world is structured in a way now that forces our minds to work tirelessly,"
the girl began.
"And we accelerate it more and more over time because we ourselves are speeding up, trying to keep up with many events, processing large volumes of information, and striving to do it even faster as the amount of information in the world increases every minute. The mind starts to think faster, engage, process incoming information more quickly."
Justina's eyes sparkled. She actively gestured, and her body language suggested that she lived at the swift pace she was describing.
"My question, Master, is there an ending point to this acceleration? How much can we push our minds, and should we do it? Maybe, ultimately, there should come some insight, some breakthrough, where we simply detach and see the process from the outside. So, where are we heading by accelerating our minds and not giving them a pause?"
The keeper of knowledge waited a couple of seconds before responding. He formulated his thoughts to convey them as clearly and vividly as possible to the disciples. At the same time, all the master's answers left room for the disciples to contemplate. And this was also his wise intent. He looked intently at Justina, and in his kind eyes, the girl read praise for the depth and uniqueness of her reflections. The keeper began to explain.
"Who usually has a slow mind? Underdeveloped people, So if we accelerate our minds, we cease to be like them. An underdeveloped person thinks slowly, unable to figure anything out or recall anything. That's why a fool's mind works slowly. But when the mind starts working quickly, we become normal people. A normal person thinks very fast, quickly finds solutions and answers. Therefore, to avoid being slow thinkers, we must learn to do everything faster. Our minds must accelerate, think quickly. Then when the mind begins to speed up, the emotional center activates because emotions act faster than the mind. They start helping, and a multitude of decisions and things begin to be resolved by the emotional center. So accelerating the mind is very beneficial. If the mind's reactions are fast, it's the right state for us to be in, not underdeveloped, but becoming superhumans.
I understand,
the disciple smiled.
So I'm on the right path.
Then she added,
I also noticed, Master, that the faster our minds work, the less chance there is to think about foolish things. There is a peak during evening spiritual practices when the mind is finally given the command to stop, allowing it to stop thinking about tasks. At that moment, emptiness is formed, probably thanks to the accumulated energy in the emotional center throughout the day. Thus, a deep immersion into a meditative state occurs, and spiritual practices become more profound. Is this process going correctly, Master?
Yes, because the mind has generated all the energy it had, and now it easily dives into silence. If the mind was idle and lazy, this energy wouldn't be generated. In this case, it would be very difficult to stop the mind because everything is active, the brain is tense, all processes and mechanisms are running, and it's challenging to slow them down. When the mind works intensively during the day, its energy gradually depletes and it gets tired. A good way to stop it is silence and spiritual practices.
What about emotions?
Karina joined the conversation.
There are days when the emotional center also works at its limit, spending a lot of energy. How do we stop it?
The same with emotions.
The sage nodded towards the disciple.
For example, a person may have some negative emotions. It means there is negative energy in them, and they need to release it. Chaotic meditation, for instance, can be done to expel negative emotions. Then everything becomes well and peace comes. As long as there is this restless lower energy in a person, peace will not come. Physical energy is the same.
The master continued, anticipating the unspoken question frozen on the disciple's lips.
If we accumulate a lot of physical energy, some nervousness and restlessness arise, causing anxiety. To regulate this, good warm-up exercises, sports, and releasing this energy are necessary. Then the body relaxes and returns to a normal state. Therefore, it's crucial not to let this energy accumulate in us. If it does, this energy turns into poison and poisons our body. To prevent this, we need to get rid of these toxins, live normally, so all this energy will be implemented normally, and we will have a harmonious and calm state.
Everything you say is true, Keeper.
Karina nodded in agreement and continued the conversation.
I noticed that, indeed, negativity dissipates and peace arises. Sattvic energy is generated. But at the same time, it turns out that if you don't wake up in time, it quickly turns back into tamasic energy. It feels like we can confuse tamas with sattva. Am I right in understanding, Master, that when you catch the moment of this blessed state, you need to disperse rajas a little?
Yes, without a doubt. You must disperse rajas. Then the sattvic state, the state of grace, would appear. But in the sattvic state, we don't want to sleep, be lazy, or be passive. On the contrary, there is inspiration, enthusiasm, sublime emotions. But sometimes there may be little energy. If there is not enough, it quickly depletes, and a person loses focus slipping back into tamas. Therefore, you need to disperse yourself with rajas again and experience the sattvic state again.
Understanding sparkled in the eyes of the disciples. The words of the keeper did not sound preachy or strict. He conveyed important lessons lovingly and affectionately, encouraging them to apply this knowledge in practice. This feeling solidified the knowledge better than anything else. Reverently recalling the teachings of the great sage, the disciples fearlessly overcame life's obstacles, improved their lives, and developed their spirituality. Waiting for new questions, the keeper of knowledge cast his gaze over the audience. He nodded towards a young man of Slavic appearance who had raised his hand several times.
Master, to avoid the idleness of the mind, how should one tune in correctly? Is it necessary to deliberately think about where and how life can be improved and when to apply the knowledge? Then the mind will not be idle?
Idleness of the mind gives birth to monsters,
the sage uttered with bitterness in his voice.
There must be constructive thinking. One needs to cultivate thoughts about what is useful. If we contemplate something useful, clever, try to understand something, delve into something, it means our mind is not working in vain. If there are no goals and tasks in a particular moment, then our mind should be in silence, resting and accumulating energy for subsequent work. Otherwise, if the mind operates on its own and is not controlled, chaos sets in. The head turns into a real madhouse.
The keeper grabbed his head with both hands. An expression of sympathy and deep empathy appeared on his face for those who have not yet discovered the ability to control their minds and remain in this frenzy of thoughts.
If there is complete madness in the head,
he continued,
then the mind works on its own, and life becomes difficult. Initially, a person may start getting excited about something, imagining something, and then begins to get upset about something, imagining something negative. He imagined something and started getting upset, then imagined something else, and that's how such a madhouse constantly happens in him, gradually destroying these foolish, uncontrolled brains. Therefore, to avoid this, either the mind must be turned off, or one must think about something useful.
These words of the master provided fertile ground for reflection and new questions. Several disciples immediately raised their hands. The sage gave the floor to Medina, the dark-browed beauty with a small, charming mole on her cheek. Like a lone star in a clear sky, this black dot on her snowy skin attracted attention. Slightly embarrassed by the stares of all the disciples, the girl asked her question, continuing the topic started.
Master, you once mentioned that control develops the intellectual center. At that moment, when you control, does attention also strengthen? Is it a kind of training to notice idle thoughts and exclude them? Tell us, Great One, how is it related? How does control develop the intellectual center?
Admiring the diverse natural beauty of all his disciples without exception, the keeper, before starting to answer, bestowed upon the disciples a bright and benevolent smile, then returned his gaze to Medina, continuing to teach.
Without control, we cannot think about something useful. There must be attention, concentration. It is necessary to focus on a task and think about it. In doing so, we control the mind. As soon as control is lost, we immediately begin to notice how we start pondering about all sorts of nonsense. Fantasies start creeping in, unnecessary memories, and a madhouse with cockroaches gradually sets in. As soon as this happens, we need to remember the task again. Start controlling the mind. Clear it of extraneous thoughts and focus on some goal. Then the mind starts working normally again. Thus, without control and concentration, The mind cannot work normally. It immediately starts to scatter. Unnecessary thoughts, fantasies, and memories do not allow us to concentrate. It's like being in a dream while awake. A person sees and hears nothing, cannot figure anything out. We must avoid such states. The mind must either work constructively, perform useful actions, process necessary useful information, or be turned off. Either we repeat the mantra, Hare Krishna, or another one to fill these voids and not think about nonsense.
Can we clarify?
Medina addressed the sage again.
The mantra, Om Hare Guru Om, is it the most powerful mantra in the universe because it is the mantra of a living master? Am I understanding it correctly?
This mantra is most powerful when we engage in what we are repeating.
The keeper of knowledge patiently taught.
We remember the master, remember his words, his teaching, tune into him, and it helps us. But you can just repeat mindlessly, and then it is simply wasted time. The mantra must be repeated correctly, with an understanding of who we are, why we are doing this, with attention, concentration.
The sage held a short pause to emphasize the importance of the idea conveyed and strengthen its effect, and then concluded the sentence.
Then it will be beneficial.
There is also such a saying, Master.
Nail entered the conversation.
Make a fool pray to God. Is it about this? That a fool may pray, but understand nothing?
The disciple chuckled.
Yes, Nail. You understood the meaning of this expression correctly.
Supported the master, stroking his short beard.
Mindlessly repeating memorized words without understanding their meaning and depth, without setting a goal, is a waste of time and energy.
Silence lasted for a few seconds. The disciples diligently processed the received knowledge, and the sage did not rush them, giving them the opportunity to assimilate the lesson at their own pace. He patiently awaited the next question, which was soon voiced.
Master, the Christian phrase, Lord, have mercy. It seems they don't call it a mantra. Why? In essence, it is a mantra if repeated to stop inner dialogue or to tune into contact with God, right? So, Lord, have mercy can also set the tone for sublime emotions like repentance. Am I correct?
Yes, Christians repeat this combination like a mantra. During any activity, they repeat, Lord, have mercy. If they do it correctly and imbue it with the right emotions and energy, then of course it will have an effect. This phrase can also function as japa meditation to quiet the mind through repetition. If you invest emotions into it and think in this way, Lord, have mercy. The Lord is God. Whom should he have mercy on? Me. What have I done that I need mercy? I have committed sins, various sins. Different demons have possessed me. Various vices follow me. I want to free myself from this influence to which I am subjected here on earth. And I ask the Lord God to have mercy on me. If you approach these words with such a correct understanding and repeat, Lord, have mercy, with corresponding emotions, then these words also become a mantra. The key is not to repeat mechanically. It often happens that a person initially does everything with understanding and pronounces the mantra, but then becomes accustomed to the words and mechanical repetition begins. He starts reciting the mantra while thinking, I can't wait to go to sleep. Then naturally, it stops working. Distraction or loss of concentration occurs, and everything ceases to be effective. Therefore, as long as we are focused, understand, and deeply feel, we should say, Lord God, what is God? God is something higher, some higher power that can help me if I am connected to it. If I am tuned to it, God can help me. Have mercy, Lord. I need your mercy because there is a lot of evil around. If God does not send me mercy, does not save me, then I will perish in this evil. I need God's help, His mercy, because I have sins. Take them away from me, Lord. Forgive me. It is very heavy under this burden.
After such emotionally strong words, the master slightly lowered his tone and changed the intonation. He spoke,
"If we repeat this correctly, and if the necessary emotion and understanding arise, then we begin to enter the true state."
The keeper of knowledge surveyed the audience with a focused gaze. The disciples diligently tried to grasp the sacred truths in their minds. Various aspects of different religious teachings were often used as examples in conversations with the master. But all of them somehow converged on the fundamentals of the profound, great knowledge bestowed upon them by the sage, who found explanations for any emerging questions. This was the uniqueness of the school, and it brought exceptional happiness to those who entered its walls, becoming its diligent disciples forever.
"Tell me, Great One,"
Diana addressed the master,
reciting a mantra mechanically and reciting a mantra in a trance, assuming you understood it and grasped the meaning of the words. "These are different things, right? Simply, when you dance curtain, the mantra is repeated effortlessly. The mind shuts off, and you don't think about the words and their meaning. You've already learned them once, and now just dwell in the euphoria induced by these words. These are absolutely different states, repeating a mantra in a trance or just mechanically babbling. Isn't that so?"
"A trance is when we no longer think about it, and we already engage emotions,"
the sage explained.
"We say, 'Lord, have mercy,' to engage emotions. We utter it as a prayer, an appeal to God, and then we start intensifying sensations, building up, amplifying these emotions, repeating the same phrase, developing this state. It must completely engulf us."
The master spoke as if he had momentarily transported himself to some other place. He seemed to observe people from a distance, who swirled in a hypnotic trance, closing their eyes and repeating mantras with their lips. The keeper of knowledge, with fire in his eyes, vividly and precisely described what he now so clearly envisioned.
"At this time, there is also a dance, cyclic elements of movement that are also repetitive and help intensify these emotions. Music is added."
He waved his hand as if signaling to an invisible ensemble.
"Inside, a strong energy, a powerful flow that elevates us. We repeat the same phrase and cultivate strong emotion. And finally, we reach the peak of a sublime state."
The sage raised both hands upward, as if the dancing figures in his imagination had done, and looked enthusiastically at the disciples. In response, the keeper of knowledge saw equally fiery glances. Disciples caught the master's emotion and embraced that mood. Each one immediately wanted to run barefoot on the lawn beside the temple and twirl in curtain. The mere thought of it elevated the sensations of the disciples high up, filling their hearts with a pulsating rhythm of bliss. After weathering a short outburst of emotions in the audience, the master spoke again.
"That's why here we repeat not with the intellect, understanding, and concentration, but with emotions. Emotions start to swell, like a fire with the help of air, and a real flame begins to ignite. It becomes stronger, stronger, and stronger, and the most sublime state begins to emerge."
The disciples looked at their guru without taking their eyes off. His brilliant ability to create realistic emotional images in the minds of listeners always elicited an enthusiastic reaction. Being a skillful storyteller, the master made each person's imagination work to the fullest, presenting everything down to the smallest detail. The emerging images, painted with emotions, led a long chain of associative series, helping to remember all the knowledge to the smallest fragment. Such techniques were a favorite method of memorization for the disciples, and all these thoughts now flashed through the mind of one of the disciples, who was captivatedly watching the sage.
"Master, I want to ask."
Matthew, the thoughtful guy, finally rose from his seat.
"It's about a function of the mind called imagery. There are simple images, for example, those that can arise directly, reflecting the meaning of spoken words. For instance, you just mentioned curtain, and we all pictured curtain. But sometimes we assign images to abstract things for better orientation in our affairs. For example, I'm an engineer. Each new project for me acquires its whimsical image and mood. It's like I give it a body, a character that will influence how the project will develop and unfold. It makes it easier for me. But my friend, for instance, works as a manager in a large industrial enterprise, and she has dozens of projects every day. She simply can't engage and immerse herself in them, visualize something. There's no time at all. She has a very hectic schedule, and sometimes there are only 5 to 10 minutes to work on a project, and there are many people like her. I'm curious how to tune the brain to work favorably in such a mode, and to be able to fix and remember some images. How should the mind properly work with this?"
"Imagery is always needed,"
the master stated unequivocally.
"For example, I will now tell you to turn off the lights in this room. What image comes to mind?"
The keeper scanned the faces of the disciples and asked one of the disciples who raised her hand to respond.
"Well, I imagine a switch, Master,"
the woman spoke.
"I get up from my seat and walk between the rows to the switch, raise my hand, and click the lever to turn off the lights. Darkness sets in."
"That's it."
The sage raised his index finger.
"We must visualize an image and envision the action we are performing, even the simplest actions. We visualize in our minds, and only then do we proceed to execute them. Words must turn into images. If that happens, then we know exactly what to do. And now, close your eyes and listen to what I'm going to ask you."
The disciples followed the master's command, and after a moment, he spoke again.
"Imagine that we are all in a forest. Trees surround us. We are among them. The scent of moss and mushrooms, rain-soaked earth, and freshness permeates the air. In the distance, you can hear a woodpecker tapping on a new hollow. And there between the trees, I will ask you, turn off the lights."
The disciples chuckled.
"Well, what image came to mind?"
"To be honest, none. Confusion and laughter,"
one of the disciples replied.
"Exactly,"
the Great One affirmed confidently.
"There is no such image. We cannot imagine how to do it. Therefore, the first thing..."
The keeper bent one finger to his palm and concluded the sentence with an elevated tone.
"Words turn into images. When words turn into some image, we can do something. We can envision how the action looks from the outside, and we can accomplish it. The image is crucial, and it must be there, so we can do something."
The keeper emphasized once again.
"If we are performing a complex action, then a more intricate construction in the imagination arises, in the form of several images. We visualize the entire chain, in detail, how we will act and what to do to achieve the result. This system must work smoothly. Words turn into vivid images, and actions flow from them. It's not good when a person starts doing something and cannot imagine exactly what they will be doing. In that case, it's unlikely that anything sensible will come out. To avoid such moments, first in the imagination, we must go through the action vividly many times, clearly imagine what and how we will do. It is also important to play out different scenarios, think through possible mistakes, obstacles, and ways to overcome them. When we play out such scenarios, emotions come into play. They reinforce the image and make the task easier. What we haven't played out in our imagination is very difficult for us to do, so we must quickly learn to play in our imagination what needs to be done, play out the right actions, reactions, reinforce them with emotions, and only then start acting.
I understand, Keeper,
Matthew responded.
So my friend just needs to hone the skill of visualizing even small actions in her projects with these images so that they come easier to her. I'll give her this advice,
he concluded, smiling at the approved topic and the image of his attractive friend that immediately surfaced in his mind. At that moment, one of the newly arrived girls raised her hand. The sage responded promptly with a gesture inviting her to engage in a dialogue, indicating his readiness to listen to her question. The Keeper of Knowledge awaited the initiative from the new disciples. Direct contact with him and receiving knowledge directly from the Master's lips was a very significant, almost fateful step on the path to spiritual development. The guru waited for one of the girls to muster the courage to speak. He smiled gently at Madeline, who was slightly stunned by such a quick response. He directed towards her a radiant stream of pure, unconditional love. Madeline's pupils widened from the surge of joy. She looked at the remarkable person in the black cylindrical headgear with admiration, evoking a spectrum of unprecedented sensations. After a few seconds of confusion, the girl finally collected her thoughts and asked her question.
Master, I wanted to ask more about mantras. After all, they are all in other languages. Why aren't there mantras in any language? Who creates mantras anyway? It must have originated from somewhere. Someone must be involved in this? Or can we create a mantra ourselves?
The master smiled at the new disciple, then spoke with a gentle voice.
Of course, Madeline, we can create a mantra ourselves. Any word can be repeated for this purpose. But what is crucial is the meaning we invest in it. We can repeat the word chaff and bang our heads against Lenin's statue.
Laughter echoed in the hall, which the master had anticipated, smoothly easing the atmosphere for Madeline to feel more comfortable in contact with him.
The main thing is what we put into this action. If we set the right intention, this mantra will help us, even if we are banging our heads. If the goal is to free ourselves from unnecessary thoughts, and we are tuned into it and practice such a mantra, banging our heads and repeating our chaff, it will work. But when we don't imagine what the goal is, it will be just a useless action. We'll just be getting a bump on the forehead and repeating chaff, chaff, into emptiness. So we can create a mantra ourselves. The main thing is to choose the right words, invest deep meaning into it, and then a new mantra appears. For example, repeat the word awareness. If we understand what awareness is, then this word will help us. Awareness, awareness, awareness. Repeat it. Try to remember yourself. Try to see everything from the outside. Try to be in a detached witness state. This word can help us to remember everything we know about awareness, to try and reproduce awareness with every repetition, not to lose awareness, not to forget ourselves. Then this word will serve us for good and become a mantra. Any word can become a mantra for us if we invest some meaningful sense into it, which we want to reinforce through repetition. It's important to remember that understanding is one thing, and if you stop remembering it, it all fades away. So it's important to repeat what you've understood. Repeat, 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 to deeply embed it in you. Any word can be taken and turned into a mantra.
Thank you, Master, I understand,
replied Madeline, inspiredly delving into reflections on forming her own mantra. At that moment, every listener thought about it. The needed words surfaced associatively in each mind. Everyone had their own, signifying something important, requiring deep penetration into the subconscious, changing life for the better. After a few moments, a new question was posed to the sage.
Master, every day after darshan, we choose a phrase or several phrases, and the next day, we repeat that phrase when we hear the bell. Is this also a mantra? It's a word or phrase that we repeat, trying to strengthen ourselves in this knowledge, in this state, so that it stays in our memory.
Yes, Ilyas,
replied the keeper to the tall, eastern-looking guy with a thick, long beard.
This will also be a mantra. If we repeat a word or phrase with emotions, with an understanding of its meaning, then it will be a mantra for us, because we are reinforcing this knowledge and trying to translate this knowledge from our mind into our entire being, into our emotions, into our body. This allows knowledge to completely take hold of us, rather than partially embedding somewhere in memory to be occasionally remembered. In this way, we repeat this phrase time and time again, infusing it with emotion and strength. Otherwise, it will be mechanical. We need to repeat consciously with deep emotional involvement. That's when this phrase will transform us.
Sophia, elegantly raising her hand, smoothly entered the conversation. In each of her movements, there was a special depth and inner strength.
Tell me, Great One,
the girl began, sparking obvious signs of an idea in her head.
What if, for example, we decided to get rid of a certain quality and immediately forgetfulness kicks in? Suppose I decided to be more aware or to get rid of laziness, resentment, or something else, and I forget. That is, I decided and forgot.
She playfully waved her hands.
I remember later, when there is an opportunity, and then forget again. But if you take a phrase that will remind me of this, will it also work as a mantra? For example, today I take such a challenge. I work with a certain quality, want to get rid of a particular negative quality, or I want humility. Lord, help me. I walk around all day, humbling myself. Can we repeat a quality which I either want to get rid of or cultivate as a mantra? We saw with mantras that repetition can be very helpful, right?
Of course, Sophia. Repetition is the mother of learning, so we must repeat useful things to ourselves very often. Often it happens the other way around. Useful things are immediately forgotten, while all sorts of nonsense repeats in our heads, and it starts slowly destroying our brains. It destroys the brain, destroys the body, because instead of the useful, bright, elevated, we repeat all sorts of dirt and foolishness in our minds. Every kind of filth and foolishness repeats for hours, and a person completely destroys themselves, becomes dull, and poisons themselves completely. Therefore, it is important for us to repeat the right things, so that the right things repeat in us. And then we will come to a sublime state and become angels.
Sophia pondered for a few seconds, then came up with a new question.
Master, there are mantras that involuntarily cultivate negativity in ourselves, aren't there? For example, when in moments of discouragement, in difficult situations, we often repeat to ourselves, I can't do anything. I can't do anything. It also acts like a mantra, right? These preset phrases sound like a mantra. They even have their own rhythm in the head. Moreover, they appear completely automatically and linger for a long time. Can't we use opposing mantras against them? Those that will help switch our focus. For example, I can handle everything with Master, I can do it all. Then this switch will flip and the negativity will be reset. Is that right?
The keeper of knowledge smiled at the thoughtful disciple and lovingly glanced at the other followers, approvingly supporting their curiosity.
Of course,
began the sage explaining.
Certainly everyone's mother said in childhood, you can't do this, you won't succeed. Let me do it for you, you won't manage on your own, and so on. These phrases from significant adults instill incorrect, harmful attitudes in us. Growing up, people place themselves in this ingrained pattern. I can't do anything on my own. Someone has to do it for me. I won't manage, so I won't even try. Therefore, what you are talking about, Sophie,
the keeper looked at the disciple with warmth,
can be a good way to break out of this pattern. We consciously decide to put an end to some negativity. We decide not to repeat the nonsense that someone imposed on us long ago. Instead, we will repeat the settings that are important to us, as suggested by the Master. In these settings, there are strong thoughts, bright energy. They will make me better and purer. I will become more liberated and more developed. Mechanical repetition with such settings won't work. Here, conscious effort is needed, forcing oneself to repeat. Only then will it be beneficial, and these words will make our lives and ourselves better.
Well, I'll try,
Sophie replied, puzzled.
I've only managed to step out of the pattern with one foot, so to speak.
Everyone smiled at this unusual metaphor and wished the disciple success in this direction of development. Many silently took note of this methodology. Meanwhile, a new question was raised.
Great one, may I ask, deviating from the topic, about spiritual names.
A tall disciple with a beautiful name, Venus, stood up from her seat. Adjusting the strands of unruly hair, the girl continued,
each of us has our own spiritual name. And when we are called by that name, it is perceived as a mantra because it brings us back to this world, to the school, back to the master, to holiness and love. Immediately the soul is filled with sublime states, active energy arises, and the desire to develop emerges. Can we use our name as a mantra?
A good question,
kindly noted the keeper, leaning on both hands and slightly leaning forward. It was evident that he was trying to formulate the answer more clearly.
For this, you need to connect many things with this spiritual name. People don't get a spiritual name just like that. It means something, and a person should know and understand its significance. But if nothing is clear, and there is no desire to find out, then that name simply turns into a nickname. But if a person deeply contemplates the meaning of their name and strives to develop the corresponding qualities in themselves, relate important deep images to it and tune into them, then this name will be filled with great meaning. Then this name will have content. When a person hears this name or pronounces it themselves, it will help them. But if they don't understand what name they were given or forget its meaning over time, then it simply turns into a nickname.
The conversation was coming to its conclusion, and the sage looked meaningfully at the large wall clock. Before announcing the end, the keeper carefully surveyed the audience. Suddenly, his attention was drawn to Annika's burning eyes, who slyly smiled as if remembering some prank. The master gladly gave the girl the floor, wanting to hear what had brought the disciple to this emotion.
I just remembered, Master, our agreement with other disciples to wake up during the day. When we pass through the doorway, we have to make a prayer gesture, and if someone forgets, they get a smack. This inspired us a lot, and we pledged to fulfill our idea, but in practice, few did such a gesture during the day. Everyone forgot. And one day, I also forgot to do it, and one sister unexpectedly gave me a really big smack. I even screamed from surprise. It hurt,
Annika recalled with laughter.
But this smack was so memorable to me that now I wake up even when I see that sister, not just passing through the doorway.
The disciple spoke emotionally, provoking smiles on the followers.
Now I even give myself a little slap when I forget about the prayer gesture in the doorway. It really works. But what happened in that moment that my bio-robot remembered this situation and anchored it there? I'm curious how to transfer this situation to other moments in life so that it helps in the same way.
Because it touched. It touched the emotions, left an imprint on the body. The body felt that smack, so it was deeply remembered. What hits us close to the heart, especially when it involves the physical body, tends to be remembered much better. Therefore, it is crucial to set such smacks for ourselves, or do something to better remember it, to feel touched, and create an opportunity to anchor the moment of awakening. We must intensify certain thoughts ourselves, leading us to the right actions. These thoughts should deeply affect us, and then we will naturally recall our set tasks and practices. Every time we pass through the door and say some phrase, we will now experience a specific state. However, if we set ourselves a task lightly, allowing the possibility of not accomplishing it, over time, we forget about it and do not return to it. It means we were not deeply touched by this practice, this knowledge. Therefore, it is crucial to stir oneself up, scold oneself. What is this? What kind of person am I that I can't remember such a simple thing? Why can't I do this practice? How much longer will I sleep? How much longer will I not remember anything in life? This is how one must deeply hook oneself with serious words, and then it will work like that, smack, for Annika. Then we will remember that smack in various situations. Of course, we need to set more alarms, use various reminders, so that we remember some knowledge, some practice, as often as possible. Then it will enter us. And if there are no reminders, if it hasn't deeply touched us, then everything quickly flies out of our heads, and we find ourselves in a foolish, silly state again.
The keeper of knowledge solemnly concluded his thought and rose. Following him, grateful disciples also stood up, unwilling to release their master, but patiently respecting his precious time, only the hope that the new day would quench their spiritual thirst comforted their inquisitive minds. Dozens more thoughts remained not connected in a single chain of reasoning today, and many questions were left unspoken. Fortunately, in due time, they too would find their answers on the lips of the great sage.
Do you want to know more? Watch the animated masterpiece that reveals the mysteries of humanity. Discover more sacred knowledge in books. You can meet the main characters of books at our seminars. Find your amulet of power. Participate in an individual ritual. Open free channel with daily spiritual practices for yourself. All these you will find on our website www.amazon1.org. Share this book and spread the great knowledge. Then people's lives will change for the better, and you will accumulate good karma and be able to help all your loved ones.